Lord, we thank you that we can turn to you and we can turn to your word and we have before us the words of life. We live in a world that bombards us with words, with ideas, with philosophies, some of which are true, some of which are partly true, some of which lead to death. We thank you we can turn from all of those and come now to refresh ourselves in the truth of Holy Scripture and to look upon our Saviour. Help us. Send your Spirit that we may see more of our Saviour, that we may love him, that we may follow him with our whole hearts, that our minds would be filled, our hearts would be warmed, our lives would be transformed into his very image. Be with us, we ask. Help us to glory in our Saviour. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Matthew chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Let us hear God's word. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt round his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Amen. In 1884, a young man died quite suddenly, and his grieving parents decided to establish a memorial to him. With that in mind, they went to a certain Charles Eliot. He was the president of Harvard University in the United States of America. And they had a meeting with Charles Eliot. Charles Eliot was a very busy man, and he managed to find a few moments in his schedule. And these unpretentious parents walked into his study, and they didn't seem particularly impressive to him. They weren't wearing nice clothes, or they didn't exude any sort of particular charisma. So he sat them down, and in his mind he thought, right, let's get this over and done with. I've got plenty of work to get on with. They expressed a desire to establish a memorial for their dead son. And Charles Eliot, in a rather condescending tone, said, "Well, would you like to set up a small scholarship, maybe a couple of $1,000 for another student or something like that?" And the wife, the older wife, said, "Well, we were thinking of something more substantial than that, maybe a building in the name of our son or something like that." And Charles Eliot kind of poo-pooed it, and in a patronizing tone, he said it was too expensive and it wasn't going to happen, and he ushered them out and he thought nothing else of it. Until a year later, Eliot learned that this couple who had lost their grieving son had gone elsewhere, and they'd established a $26 million memorial at Leland Stanford University to their son. He had completely misjudged the couple. This unpretentious couple had walked into his study with no particular charisma, no particular obvious sign of wealth, and yet they were very, very wealthy indeed. And he had presumed, he'd read the book by the cover. And so he had glanced at them and thought, what a waste of time, move on, let's get on with this. And he had completely misunderstood the situation, and he regretted it for the rest of his life. I think there's a real danger, isn't there, when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, that we do exactly the same. Particularly if you're familiar with the Gospels. Particularly if, like me, you've had the blessing of growing up in the church. Being given the wonderful blessing, if you're young children here and you've been given the blessing, like I did, of growing up in a Presbyterian home, in being taught the stories of Scripture and being taught the wonderful doctrines of the faith that are ours. And we come to passages like Matthew 3, we come to the Gospels, and they're familiar, aren't they? And we can kind of move on too quickly. And in the seeming ordinariness of it, we miss the extraordinary. And I want to impress upon you this morning, don't do that as we come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't make the mistake that Charles Eliot did, that because of familiarity and because there was an ordinariness to this couple, he missed the extraordinary in the ordinary. And that's what we can do with Jesus, and what we can do with the Gospels is the familiarity, the ordinariness of these accounts can lead us into complacency. And we miss how wonderful, we miss the extraordinary nature of these kind of accounts and of who Jesus is and of what he is doing. Let me ask you, when you think of the glorious, what do you think about? Winning a gold medal at the Olympics? Striding across the world scene as you make your millions in business? Becoming rich and famous for something or other? Getting, you know, on the front page of this newspaper or that online magazine? This is what we're told is success, isn't it? This is what we're told is what will give us satisfaction and contentment. This is what our world kind of imbibes into us. That this is glorious. To be, you know, Ronaldo scoring the hat trick in the World Cup final. When we get to the Bible, God radically recalibrates what we think is glorious. He wants to completely change, recalibrate what we think is success, what we think is prosperity, what we think is glorious. And in fact, this is one of the problems we should have with the so-called health and wealth gospel. You know what I mean by the health and wealth gospel? You just need to turn on the God channel if you dare do that. Or go to the United States of America. There's plenty of them over there and they try to import it over here. You know, the gospel that is God wants you to have the villa in Spain. He wants you to drive the Ferrari. He wants you to be a better you. And you know, one of the answers we need to give to the health and wealth gospel is that's not the health and wealth of the Bible. Actually, that's not health and wealth. I'm a health and wealth preacher. Warren is a health and wealth preacher. Only it's not that kind of health and wealth. The health and wealth of a villa in Spain and the best you and the two Ferraris on the drive, that in God's terms, in biblical terms, that's not health, that's poverty. Because it goes. Real health and wealth is to know and to love the Lord Jesus Christ. That's health and wealth. Because that's a wealth, that's a treasure, that's something so precious that you can take it with you, and rather he takes us with him into eternity itself. And so as we come to this, we need to recalibrate our minds and readjust our thinking and see what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ is glorious. This is so glorious, what we just read, that the heavens at the end, did you notice, burst open. The heavens burst open. God the Father and God the Holy Spirit are so, if I could put it like this, impressed with the Lord Jesus Christ. They're so taken up with the glory of Jesus that the Holy Spirit is sent down upon him and the Father speaks from heaven and says, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." This is one of the most glorious events. The baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ. So glorious that the heavens burst open to record how wonderful and glorious it is. It's interesting that the baptism of Jesus Christ is recorded in all four of the Gospels. In all four of the Gospels, it marks the beginning of Jesus Christ's ministry. Before he preaches and teaches and heals and does miracles and goes to the cross, he gets baptized. And so for all of the Gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, this is a very important event that they record for us. And it's because in this event we are revealed something of the glory of our Savior. And what I want us to do this morning is try and get into this and see, well, where's the glory to be found in this baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ? And I think there's five words that give us entrance, help us understand the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ in his baptism. It's preparation, identification, substitution, anticipation, and confirmation. Don't worry, I will repeat those to you if you're making notes and you don't have the kind of memory you used to have like I do. So first of all, what we see the glory of Jesus Christ in preparation. Preparation by John. Preparation by John the Baptist. Now, to understand what is happening to Jesus, we need to understand a little bit about John the Baptist and who he is and what he is doing. See, baptism was a well-known ritual of washing and cleansing at this time. It was common among Jewish sects like the Essenes and the Qumran community. It was very common that when a Gentile became a Jew, they would get baptized, they would get washed. It was symbolic of washing and of cleansing. We know Jews, very committed Jews, would do this frequently. They'd have ritual washings. It became ritualistic where they would wash themselves frequently. They would baptize themselves frequently. And what John does is he utilizes this symbol to communicate something of what he was preaching. Because we read it, didn't he? He calls them to repentance. John's ministry was a ministry of repentance. He calls Israel to repent of their sin and to turn back to God. Now, we need to understand here that John comes at a particular moment in the biblical history and in the biblical story. Do not make the mistake of assuming that when you read about John's baptism, you're reading about Christian baptism. John's baptism is not Christian baptism. John's baptism was a baptism of preparation. John, in many senses, was the last Old Testament prophet. And you sit there and go, but wait a minute, how can he be an Old Testament prophet? We read about him in the New Testament. But he's identified with Elijah, actually, and he's identified in Malachi as coming. And he is really the last of the Old Testament prophets. Preparing the way, as we read in verse 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. That's about John. John is the one who prepares the way for the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting, in Acts 19, some of the apostles are preaching the gospel, and they come across some people who were baptized by John. And what do? They say, you haven't had Christian baptism. And they give them a proper baptism in the name of the Trinity. John's baptism is not Christian baptism. It was a baptism, a preparation, because the Messiah was about to come. John was sent to prepare God's people for the arrival of the Messiah. Not only that, some of the details are very interesting. Do you notice where he is? And again, if you go back to what I was saying last night, those who were here, about our synapses firing when we get to passages in the New Testament. We read that he's at the River Jordan, and we think, oh, that's nice, I wonder what that looks like. Maybe I'll go there on holiday one day. But for the Jews, they'd have been thinking, the River Jordan? That's really interesting. When did God's people traverse the River Jordan? When in the history of Israel did they arrive at the River Jordan? And what happened? Do you remember? In Joshua? As they come into the land, finally, after hundreds of years, the promise to Abraham, you will have this land of Canaan. And then coming out of Egypt, but for 40 years, they wander through the wilderness, and that first generation die. And the second generation, finally, there's the land of Canaan. And what happens? They cross the River Jordan. And what happens immediately afterwards? The captain of the Lord's army appears. Make that connection. And here, as John, why did he choose the River Jordan? Well, for practical reasons. There's lots of water. He wants to baptize. But he, in a sense, is reenacting Joshua. He is saying all that was happening there is now actually happening here. The covenant promises of God are coming into effect in the New Testament era through the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Another way in which the Jewish mindset would have been firing over this, the synapses kind of going crazy. Well, where was Elijah when he was taken up into heaven? You know where Elijah was? He was at Jordan. He was at the River Jordan. And they'd have been going, wait a minute, Elijah, the great prophet of God, taken up into heaven at Jordan, and here is John the Baptist in the same place. Geographical references in the Gospels are incredibly important. Every time you read about Galilee or the River Jordan or here or there, you should be saying, where in the Old Testament did something happen? Now that won't solve all the clues, but it's a great hint that geographical location is very important. And here is John the Baptist preparing the way, and he's saying, look who's about to come. Look who's about to come. Look who's here. God is about to do something amazing. You start to realize that the person that John the Baptist is pointing towards must be very special indeed. Doesn't it also smack so wonderfully of the humility of the Lord Jesus Christ? The humility of the Lord Jesus Christ. He comes and he submits himself to the baptism of John the Baptist. He's actually saying there's a great harmony, a continuity between what John represents, Elijah and the Old Testament, and myself as I come to bring in the new. He's physically saying, see, Jesus, you ever wonder about this, children? Why doesn't Jesus come on the scene and kind of go, right, get out of the way, guys. I'm here. I don't need John the Baptist. I don't need my disciples. The king is here. I'm going to do it all myself. Have you ever read, like in the miracles, one of the miracles, the feeding of the 5,000? Read it very carefully. It's really striking. Jesus doesn't feed the crowds. Read the detail. I love the way Joel put it last night. He said, was it the lunchbox? The lunchbox of a boy. He takes the lunchbox of a boy, and Jesus performs this amazing miracle, and he feeds the 5,000. But read it very carefully. Who actually feeds the 5,000? His disciples do. It's the disciples that go around with the baskets. It's Jesus doing the miracle, but he doesn't say, you sinful disciples, get out of my way. I'm here. He uses sinners like us. And here, he's associating with John the Baptist. Smacks of his wonderful humility. But also, he's saying, look, everything John the Baptist stands for, which is the Old Testament, I've not come here to clear it away. I've come here to fulfill it. To submit myself to it. John is preparing the way for Jesus Christ. And we should be, in all of this, we should be saying, who's this Jesus? Think about the Jews standing there going, well, wait a minute. In Joshua, they crossed the River Jordan. They were circumcised, the second generation. They celebrated the Passover for the first time. By the way, there's wonderful pictures of baptism and the Lord's Supper, the sacraments. And then Jesus comes, the captain of the Lord's army. See, the Jew would be saying, where's the captain? Where's the captain? They'd have got baptized by John, and they'd be coming out of the waters and going, where's the captain of the Lord's army? He's going to come sometime. And what does John do? Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Here's the captain. Here's the captain of the Lord's army. Here's God with his people in Jesus Christ. See how he's preparing the way for Jesus Christ. So as you understand the baptism, we start to see something of the glory of Jesus Christ when we think of John as preparing, as a preparation. Secondly, what's happening in this baptism is identification. Jesus is doing something quite remarkable by submitting himself to baptism. Now, there should be a conundrum in our minds as we read this text, because we've read really the first 12 verses. Here is John pronouncing judgment. Here is John pronouncing warning. Here is John saying, repent, you need to repent. The axe is laid to the tree. You sinners, God is going to judge you. And then we read that Jesus is baptized. And that should create a real problem for us, because we know something, don't we? This is one of those doctrines we should be willing to die for. What is that? That Jesus was sinless. That he was impeccably righteous. That Jesus Christ, not for one nanosecond, did he break God's law. On the contrary, he didn't break God's law, he fulfilled God's law every nanosecond of his existence. Jesus was not sinless. Jesus did not need to confess his sin. Jesus was the one man who has lived who didn't deserve to die. Jesus was sinless. He didn't need to repent. And yet he comes and submits himself to a baptism of repentance. And doesn't that make you think, wait a minute, what's going on here? Jesus is sinless, but he has a baptism of repentance. How do we square that circle? What's going on in this baptism? Well, actually, you need to go all the way back. It's not that far. A few chapters to Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, where the message to Joseph from the angel is, she will bear a son, Mary will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, that he will save his people from their sins. See, this is what Jesus is doing. How we square this circle is Jesus has come to, though he is sinless, he has come to identify with his sinful people. He's come to associate with sin and sinners. We often, don't we, at baptism, we name our children. Baptism is often referred to as a naming ceremony. And there's something right and good about that. But have you thought about Jesus Christ? What name does Jesus, what name is proclaimed over Jesus Christ at his baptism? You know what the name is? Sinner. Jesus becomes a representative sinner. Now hear me out. He doesn't commit sin. He remains sinless right to the moment of his death. Forever. Understand me, Jesus doesn't commit sin, but he becomes the representative of sinners. So much so, he so closely identifies with them that at his baptism, it's as if he's been given a new name. And this is the new name, sinner. The one who needs to repent. And this is very visibly brought before us if you actually think about it. What are the waters that Jesus is baptized in? What are the waters? Well, you say that's obvious, it's the River Jordan. Okay, but who's already been baptized? Hundreds and thousands of Israelites have been baptized in this water. And what does the baptism symbolize? It symbolizes washing. As the water would have poured over them. It's as if the dirt is symbolically being washed away from them. And now Jesus comes and gets into and is baptized in the waters that symbolically convey and hold the sin of his people. I used to play rugby. I don't play anymore. That's maybe a little bit obvious. And there was a field about a quarter of a mile from my house. Big open field. I used to love rugby. Get together with my friends after school. We'd go over there and we'd play until it was pitch black. And you know, you only know it's time to go home because you're tackling yourself. You can't see anything. And it's Wales. I grew up in Wales. So the sun came out once a year. And just rain permanently. And so you can just imagine the state I was in. This kind of 10, 11, 12 year old boy who was just delighted in diving around in muddy, dirty fields playing rugby. And I'd get home, I'd trudge home in my boots, and I had no idea of how dirty I was. Until I'd walk up to my back door, and my mother would turn on the lights out into our garden and open the door, and light from our house would flood out. And usually she would exclaim, she never got used to it. And I would look down, and I was just caked in dirt and mud and everything. And my mum would never let me in the house until I was hosed off. I mean, literally, it hardened me. She'd hook up the hose, sometimes it was all ready. And she'd stand there, and I'd get hosed down. I didn't take any clothes off, I just got hosed down. And I remember seeing this kind of, this line, this kind of river of dirty, muddy, rugby-strewn water, you know, kind of coursing its way to the drain in our back garden. Would you like to have a bath in that muddy water? I wouldn't. It was my muddy water and I wouldn't want a bath in it. I wouldn't want to be cleansed in the muddy water of a 12-year-old's rugby-playing, stinking dirt. Would you? And yet here's Jesus Christ. He gets into the dirty, muddy, sin-symbolizing waters of the River Jordan and gets baptized in that water. It's as if he's saying, your sin is put on me. It's a very visible, very striking picture, isn't it? As he gets into the dirty, sin-filled waters of Israel's baptism, and he comes in and he says no to John. As John tries to say, no, 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 you must baptize me. He says, oh, no, 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 to fulfill all righteousness, I've got to be baptized in these waters. This is why Martin Luther, the great German reformer, said these words, amazing words. Our most merciful Father sent his only Son into the world and laid upon him the sins of all men, saying, be thou Peter, that denier, Paul, that persecutor, blasphemer, and cruel oppressor, David, that adulterer, that sinner which did eat the apple in paradise, that thief which hanged upon the cross, and briefly, be thou the person which has committed the sins of all his people. That's amazing, isn't it? That's what's happening in the baptism of Jesus Christ. The sinless one is so identified with sinners that in a sense, God begins to see in Jesus Christ, Paul, the persecutor, Thomas, the doubter, David, the adulterer, Andy Young, the hell-deserving sinner. He begins to identify with us so that he can go to the cross and pay for our sins. That's what's happening. See how glorious this is? See what's happening in the baptism? This isn't just some tradition, this is some sort of ritual that Jesus says, well, you know, let's go with the crowds. Everyone's getting baptized. You know, I want to be in with the in crowd. I'll do it as well. He is very purposefully identifying with the Lord Jesus Christ. A third way of understanding the baptism is substitution. And this is really just taking this point and applying it further. We need to push this, don't we? How do we understand verse 15, the words of Jesus Christ? But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. What does he mean that he needs to be baptized so he can fulfill all righteousness? Does he mean he's just doing this because it's right? Does he mean that he's doing this because God willed it and Jesus is obeying him? Well, yes, but there's much more going on here. To fulfill all righteousness means that Jesus himself must become sin in our place. This is full, isn't it, in the wonderful passage in Isaiah 52, 53. The suffering servant song, Isaiah 53, verse 11. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. And we need to connect those dots. When Jesus says he's going to fulfill all righteousness, he's referring to Isaiah 53:11. And how is he going to make many righteous? By bearing their iniquities. This is the great news of the gospel, isn't it? It's what theologians call the great exchange. Where Jesus, the sinless one, takes our sin and us, the hell-deserving sinners, exchange our sin for his perfect, impeccable, glorious righteousness. But there's two sides to this, isn't there? The wonderful side that we love to dwell on is that we receive his righteousness. But the side that we often miss is that he receives our sin. So if you want righteousness, if you want justice, you need both sides. It's that wonderful passage in Romans 3, isn't it? 21 to 25. How can God be both just and the justifier of hell-deserving sinners? How can God maintain justice and yet offer salvation to sinners who deserve his justice? Well, it's done wonderfully in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, where there is this exchange, this substitution, where he takes our place. And that's what's happening in baptism. When Jesus says, I must fulfill all righteousness, he's saying, I must become sin. I must pay for sin. God is a just God, a holy and a righteous God. And he cannot just ignore sin. He's got to deal with it. His justice needs to be satisfied. And so to fulfill all righteousness, he must die in our place and for our sakes. I remember reading, true story, actually I didn't just read about it, I actually met this person who now is an older man. He was a young boy, as older men tend to be, years before they were older men. And he was consistently late for dinner. And this really quite frustrated his mother, because he'd be out in the garden or probably playing rugby. And the mother would say, okay, dinner's at 5:30, make sure you're here for dinner. And 5:45 would come by and he still wasn't there. 6 o'clock, and they have to call him and he wouldn't come. They'd call him and he wouldn't come. And this just frustrated the parents. So one day they said, enough's enough. We need to do something about it. And they warned him. They said, look, tomorrow if you don't come in on time for dinner, you're not going to have any dinner. And the little boy was like, sure, okay, yeah, no problem. Ran off to play. Next day, completely forgot. 5:30 came, mother called, didn't arrive. Finally he came in that day for dinner. He sat down, he was very hungry, as young boys and old boys tend to be all the time. And he sat down and he looked up and he could see in his parents' place was this wonderful roast lamb dinner with all the trimmings, and he couldn't wait to get into it until he looked down at his place and there was an empty plate. And he just began to cry. He realized he deserved it. He realized he hadn't heeded his parents' warnings. And he was facing what for young boys is, you know, a foretaste of hell itself, to not have the food that they need. And then his dad looked at him and took pity on him. And without a word, he just reached across and he took his son's plate, his empty plate, and pulled it to him. And he took his full plate and passed it over to him and said, let's give thanks to God. And you know, that little boy grew up to say, I always knew what God's love was like. I always understood the gospel and what Jesus did because of what my dad showed me. He knew he didn't deserve that dinner. But his dad took his payment and exchanged it for the riches of that steaming hot lamb dinner. And in a silly, kind of small, insignificant way, that's a wonderful picture of what Jesus Christ does for us. He takes not our empty plate, he takes our hell-deserving wrath of God for our sin. And he exchanges it for this amazing righteousness, impeccable, sinless righteousness that is his own. And that's what's happening in this baptism. This is a foretaste of what Jesus is going to do. This is indicating his priority of what he's come to do. He's come to not just identify with sinners, he's come to be sinners for them. And do you know, this is our greatest need. This is our greatest need. Our greatest need is for someone to deal with our sin, isn't it? Again, youngsters, but I talk to the youngsters, older folk and middle-aged and everyone in between, we all need to hear this, don't we? Because we convince ourselves of various needs in our life. You know, I need that career progression. I need to get into that university. I need that friendship. I need this, that, and the other. Maybe we do. But our real deepest need is we need a Savior. We need someone who's going to exchange places with us. We need someone who's going to take our sin upon himself, because we can't pay for it ourselves. And we need an impeccable righteousness. And only Jesus Christ offers that to us. We've seen preparation, identification, and substitution. Just two more points. Anticipation. Of course, all of this is foreshadowing the cross, isn't it? It's foreshadowing the cross. It's interesting that Jesus goes on at other points in the Gospels to talk about baptism. He goes, for example, in Mark chapter 10, where the sons of Zebedee, James and John, they somewhat impetuously turn to Jesus and say, Jesus, when you come in your kingdom, can we sit at your left hand and your right hand? And what does Jesus say? He says, you don't know what you're asking for. Do you not understand what I need to do? The cup I need to drink? Don't you understand the baptism that I need to be baptized with? See, what Jesus' baptism is doing is foreshadowing the curse, the wrath of God on the cross. You know, it's interesting. There are two pictures that the New Testament used for baptism. I wonder if you know what they are. When the writers in the New Testament are talking about baptism, what two illustrations do they use? Noah and the flood, 1 Peter 3. And the crossing of the Red Sea, 1 Corinthians 10. When the New Testament writers, when Paul and Peter are talking about baptism, the two Old Testament pictures they use are the flood and the Red Sea crossing. Now remember what happens in both those instances. The flood waters of Noah, 8 are saved, Noah and his 3 sons and their wives, and his wife. But how many are killed? How many experience the curse of God? And then in the Red Sea crossing, God's people are wonderfully saved, where God parts the waves and they cross. But what happens to the Egyptians that try to follow? God brings the waters down upon them. And did you know, when you come to baptism, when you come to the waters of baptism, we not only have this pointing towards, this symbolizing of cleansing and of washing and of salvation and of union with Jesus Christ, it actually is pointing towards the other side as well. Just as when we think of the flood, we think of those that were cursed, and just as we think of the Red Sea, of those that were cursed and died. So, when we come to baptism, we should think there's two sides to this. The baptism waters that cleanse and the baptism waters that curse and lead to death. And amazingly, when Jesus is getting baptized, he is taking upon himself the curse of God. He is taking upon himself the curse and the wrath of God due for us. In other words, at his baptism, he's anticipating what's going to happen at the cross, where God will vent upon our Savior all the consequences for our sin. And his wrath will come upon him. He will experience hell in our place and for our sake. See, what Jesus' baptism is actually telling us is that he has to die. Because who's going to take upon themselves the curse of baptism? That he has to go to the cross and be substituted in our place. Because who's going to take upon himself the wrath of God for our sin? He has to pay the price. And the baptism of Jesus is pointing towards this. It's the wonderful verse of 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. That exchange. And it is all encapsulated and anticipated in his baptism. Now, you know what's so amazing about this? Just before I move to my fifth point. What I find amazing about this is that Jesus does it. He is the sinless one. We read in Habakkuk, he is the one who has purer eyes than to look upon iniquity. Do you know how utterly revulsed by sin God is? It is an offense to him. It is a stench in his nostrils. His righteous reaction to sin is wrath. And yet here Jesus Christ, he identifies with sinners. He takes on the baptismal waters of curse upon himself, anticipating the cross. And it just should stun us that Jesus does it. And then we should ask another question. Why? Why does he do it? Or let's go to the cross and say, why does Jesus go to the cross? What makes him do that? You know, he's in the garden. He's sweating blood. Partly because he's facing, the sinless one is facing this reality of becoming sin, though he is sinless. So what keeps him going? And the wonderful answer is, what keeps him going is his love for God the Father and his love for you and I. That's what keeps him going. The very fact Jesus is baptized, the very fact Jesus goes to the cross, is testimony of his love for his people. He loved us so much that he saw our need and he identified with us and was substituted in our place and anticipated in his baptism the curse of God on him for us. What are you going to say when you die and you meet your Maker? Which we all will. Was it Benjamin Franklin who said, there are only two certainties in this world, death and taxes? You know, he was wrong on both counts. It's not certain that all of us will die. One day Jesus will come again. I don't know when it is. But it's not certain that every single person will die. So you're wrong there, Mr. Franklin. Taxes? Well, talk about that over coffee. I don't know. I'm sure it's not that certain. The only certain thing in the whole of this world, the only absolutely certain thing in time and space that you can depend your life upon is Jesus' return. He's coming again. And we will meet our Maker. And here's the question, what will we say when we meet our Maker? When God asks us to give an account for our lives. When he said, I blessed you with all these things. What are we going to say to him? Are we going to say, well, I tried my best. I was a good boy. It's not going to cut it, is it? You know what the Christian will say? The Christian will say, I deserve hell. But there's one set at your right hand who became hell for me. And so in him, I inherit heaven. That's what we'll do. We'll point to Jesus Christ, sat at the right hand of God, and we'll say, in him is my hope, not in myself. If I look at myself, I deserve hell for eternity. But as I look at Jesus Christ, and God could say, why? And we'll say, because he was baptized for me. And because he died for me. And because he rose for me. And because he's my God and my Savior. And God will welcome us into his presence forever and ever because of the identification and the substitution and the redemption that is ours, not in ourselves but in Jesus Christ. And this is all anticipated in Jesus Christ's baptism. Just a final point. Do you notice the confirmation from God? We've seen preparation, identification, substitution and anticipation. Just finally, in these wonderful verses, in verse 16 and 17, when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. And we have an amazing picture of the triune God, don't we, here? As we see the unity of God's purpose and yet the distinction of his persons, as we see God the Father speaking, Jesus Christ receiving, and the Holy Spirit being poured out upon him in the form of a dove. The heavens burst open to affirm and confirm that this Jesus is God's Son. And just note two things about this with me. First of all, note the Holy Spirit as a symbol of the dove. This is Christ's anointing. I don't know if you ever thought about Jesus' baptism in this way. This is Christ's anointing. See, if you were going to be a priest, you had to be anointed. If you're going to be a king, you had to be anointed. If you're going to be a prophet, you had to be anointed. And interestingly, in the biblical accounts, particularly in Matthew and Luke, and I don't have time to point this out to you, they're at pains to give us hints about the mediatorial role of Jesus Christ as prophet, priest, and king. And what this is, the baptism of Jesus Christ, is the anointing of God upon Jesus as our prophet, priest and king to go and do the ministry that he's given him to do. That's what's happening here. But there's also loads of echoes going on in the Old Testament, and I can just throw these out to you. What about all the way back to Genesis 1 verse 2? The Spirit of God hovered over the chaos. And actually, there's a theme, a biblical theme, where you can take the Spirit and trace it through. And what we have here is nothing less than God coming to do a new thing, a new creation, a new work that is as important and significant to our universe as its very inception was in Genesis 1 and 2. The Holy Spirit has come down upon him. But also, do you remember what happened in the Noah story? Do you remember after the floods receded, Noah sent out a dove, and it was the dove that returned to the ark with an olive leaf, as if to say, judgment is now over. The floodwaters are gone. You can now safely go leave the ark and rebuild God's community on earth. And I think the symbolism of this is very important, that the dove, why a dove? Why does the dove come down as the symbol of the Holy Spirit? Because it is as if God is saying, you see those judgment waters like Noah? The judgment is now over. It's Jesus who will face the judgment so that we don't have to. And the other thing I wanted you to note is the words of God the Father here. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Now what's interesting here is that this is a quote from two passages of Scripture combined together. Interestingly, the Gospel writers love to do this. They sometimes quote from specific passages, but sometimes they quote from two or three passages and they combine them. They kind of make a hybrid quote. And it's interesting what we were just hearing about, because part of this quote, this is my beloved Son, is from Psalm 2. It's the enthronement psalm of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we were just hearing. Kiss the Son, lest you die. But the other part is from Isaiah chapter 42 verse 1, another suffering servant song, where God said, this is my servant with whom I'm well pleased. And so you have this amazing combination here in this quote from God the Father. He's saying, this Jesus Christ is the King of Psalm 2, but he's also the suffering servant of Isaiah 42 and Isaiah 52 and 53. This amazing combination in the Lord Jesus Christ, as the heavens are signaling their approval, their confirmation of the Lord Jesus Christ. God is pleased. This is glorious. You think, what's God doing in the heavens? Does God notice when Ronaldo scores a goal in the World Cup? Does he notice when Dinah Asher-Smith wins three gold medals or medals at the World Athletic Championship? Does he care that Bill Gates is worth $65 billion? Well, in his sovereignty, he knows and has planned and purposed. But if you had to identify, if I'm speaking humanly here, if you could identify God's priority list, it's, you know, number 10,491 on his list. This is what impresses God. As he looks down and he sees God the Son incarnate, baptized, taking upon himself the judgment worthy of his people, to go to the cross, to be a curse for us, to save us from our sins. And it's as if God is so pleased with his Son that he says, this is my Son with whom I am well pleased. This is glorious. World, take note. Look at what Jesus is doing. So how much more should it please us? How much more should it encourage us as we think about our Savior in our place and for our sake, taking upon himself this baptism of identification and substitution and anticipation and confirmation from God? Isn't it amazing, as I conclude, that our Savior becomes the sinner? He becomes the sinner upon whom God is going to pour out our sins. He becomes one with us. But you know what? There's another part to this. It's not just that Jesus becomes identified with sinners. When he becomes identified with sinners, we become identified with him. This is the amazing truth to the wonderful and so important and significant doctrine of union with Christ, is that Jesus becomes one with us, but we become one with him. It's amazing. And so he becomes identified as a sinner. What's your identity? What's the new name that God gives to his people? Because Jesus has been baptized. You know what it is? Righteous. Righteous. Justified. Sanctified. Glorified. My people. Don't you find it amazing? We were just reading in family worship this last week. We were reading the book of Daniel. And Daniel's quite tough to read when you get to the end with young children. And, you know, it's quite difficult explaining the imagery and keeping their attention, etc. And yet you get to Daniel 9, and here Daniel has this amazing confession of sin. And he confesses his people's sin, and he confesses his own sin. And he just humbles himself before God. And it just struck us in family worship how God sends his angel to Daniel. And you know what the message to Daniel, it's actually said twice. He says this, and these are amazing words, given what's just happened. 70 years or so in exile because of his people's sin. God sends his angel, and this is the first thing he says. Daniel, you are loved. You are loved. And I was reading that to my children, and it just, boom, smacked me between the eyes. That's amazing. Can you imagine our Maker, our Creator, our Sustainer, saying to you, sending an angel to you and saying, you are loved by me. Oh, you could endure 1,000 lifetimes of trial and difficulty just for that one moment, couldn't you? But it's true. It's not just true of Daniel, it's true of us. that as Jesus is baptized and takes on our identity as sinners, we, by faith in him, become like him. We become identified with him. So God no longer sees our sin. He sees the impeccable righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what's our hope? And this is why this baptism of Jesus should be our glory. We should glory in the Lord Jesus Christ's baptism. Because here we have our hope that Jesus is ours and we are his. That we are so closely identified with him that all our sin gets laid on him and all his righteousness gets given to us. This is our hope, isn't it? This is our glory. The Lord Jesus Christ. Our God, our Saviour. And this is why we can and we will know that one day our Saviour will say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And we'll say, "Well done? Who's here? Who are you talking? You're talking to me?" "Yes, I'm talking to you." And you go, "How?" And you'll say, "Because of Jesus. Because of Jesus." That's our hope. And that's what we glory in. That when we have Jesus, we have everything that we need. Amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, your word is deep and rich, and we confess we just scratched on the surface of it. Help us to understand our Saviour more. Help us to love him. Help us to root ourselves in him, and help us to know how wonderfully privileged and blessed we are by being united to him. Thank you for his amazing condescending humility and identification with sinners. Thank you that we can now be identified with him, that he is unashamed to call us his brothers and his sisters. Fill us with hope and help us to glory in our Saviour, in whose name we pray. Amen.